I decided I would add that to the list of things I wasn't going to preach on. So that'd be wise. She's already submissive. I don't have to worry about that. And I will pay for that later. Amen. John chapter 12. Let's go to the 20th verse here. Say amen when you get there. All right. Starting in verse 20, it says, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast." And mind you, this is Jesus, this feast that that is referenced by John here is the Passover. This is the last Passover feast Jesus would partake of in his earthly ministry. He's actually at the Passover where he's the Passover. He's the one who's going to actually be the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He's the lamb that was slain to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So this is the feast that's being referenced. And these certain Greeks, they came up to worship. So they were coming to worship the one true God. Verse 21, "Then the same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto a life eternal." Let us pray. Lord, we're just grateful to be here in your house. We ask you, Lord God, that your people this morning would see Jesus in your word, that you would be magnified, exalted, and lifted up, Lord, that nothing would be said that would dishonor you, but all would be said to lift you up and exalt you, that our hearts would see a glimpse of your glory. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we look again at verse 21. These Greeks that have come to worship, they said, they desired to see Jesus. They said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." As the pastor asked me to preach yesterday, and I had been meditating in this verse already, and I began thinking about this statement, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And I began looking at some different commentaries, and Boyce was one who said something that really spoke to me. He said he talked about how he had been over, he had preached in many different pulpits, and he goes, "On the congregation side, you guys see a cross. It's very ornamental. Different churches have different things, but it's usually appealing to the crowd." He goes, "But what the preacher sees is something totally different. It's hard telling what's behind the pulpit." Okay, it could be some pulpits are held up by hymn books. Some pulpits have signs in it saying the preaching ends at this time. There's a red light that comes on back here that says you have 2 minutes left. No, I'm just kidding. But the pulpits would actually have these things in them. There could be used napkins. I've seen that before. Or use hankies. That's not real fun. But that's what's behind the pulpits. And what he noticed, though, was that one church, he didn't notice if there was all these things because there was something behind the pulpit that caught his attention. It was this verse here. "Sir, we would see Jesus. Sir, we would see Jesus." That is a good word for any preacher, and that's a good word for any congregation. "Sir, we would see Jesus." I like a song that the Clark family sings. It's written by Joy Williams, and the chorus goes like this. "Do they see Jesus in me? Do they recognize your face? Do I communicate your love and your grace? Do I reflect who you are and the way I choose to be? Do they see Jesus, Jesus in me?" And that's the question for us this morning that the Word of God has presented before us. Do we see Jesus? We're not sure who put it into these words, but we've heard the saying before. It's been around for centuries. We know it's been around for at least 2,000 years. That Christians are the only Bible some people will read. One preacher put it this way. Every time someone interacts with a Christian, they're interacting with the living face of the gospel. That's a thought to think about, isn't it? That when you're interacting with your family and your coworkers, they're interacting with the very face of the living gospel. And what kind of gospel is our lives telling? One of the old Christians during the Dark Ages put it this way. We should preach the gospel all the time, sometimes using our words. Sometimes using our words. The Apostle Paul is the one who actually made the statement in 2 Corinthians 3:2. He is the actual originator of this thought. He said, "Here are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men." So when we hear messages like this, you're going to say, "Preacher, you're going to be talking about us being like Jesus." Well, yes, of course. But it's more than that, because I try to be like Jesus, and it doesn't work out so well. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, do they see Jesus in us? If we were honest with ourselves, I think we would say, well, no. Not like I'd like them to. Before we get into that a little bit more, let's get back to our text. John chapter 12, verse 22 again. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." As I begin meditating on this and thinking about this and dwelling on it, even this morning my wife asked me how it was going, and I said, "Well, I'm baffled by this verse." He said, "Sir, we would see Jesus," and this was the answer he gave. It really makes no sense from the outside of it. You go, "Well, what? They just want to see you, Jesus." And his answer is this: except a corn of wheat die, fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. That's his answer. What kind of answer is that? If we were honest, we would say that. Every time I read that, I think of this. What kind of answer is that? But as you begin to see it put into perspective, maybe the Lord this morning will show us exactly what he was talking about. These men had come to the feast to worship the one true God. They hear of Jesus and his miracles, the rumors swirling about him being Messiah, and all they want is an audience, and this is the answer. See, if the world is going to see Jesus, they're going to have to look through the lens of the cross. If the world is going to see Jesus, they're going to have to look through the lens of the cross. The world cannot see Jesus. Hear this, these were Greeks. This was the first fruits. They were coming to worship at the feast, and they were ready for Jesus. And Jesus said, "The world isn't ready for me because I haven't been to the cross yet." And the world is not ready for Jesus until they go through the lens of the cross. So what is the lens of the cross? We notice he's referring to the cross, because notice down in verse 32 and verse 33. He says, If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. They understood this as a reference to the cross. How do we know that? In verse 33. This he said, signifying what death he should die. So what is the lens of the cross? I define it this way. It is the place where the spiritually blind receive their sight. These Greeks came to see Jesus, but they couldn't see him. Not yet. The Jews had grown up with Jesus. For 33 and a half years they had been around him. For the past 3.5 years, they witnessed his miracles, his feeding of the 5,000, his healing of the lepers, and the cleansing of the lepers, and the blind receiving their sight, the deaf hearing, and even the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But still, they couldn't see him. Even his disciples, who had believed that he was the Messiah, still, at this point, could not see him the way God intended for his creation to see him. In order to see Jesus, you have to go to the cross. This is something the lost world doesn't understand. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." When a lost person realizes something is missing in their lives, they begin searching for truth. They go to church seeking for something to fill that void, but they will never see it until they come to the cross for themselves. They will never see God until they come to the cross and realize the one that died there on that rugged tree must be looked on. Isaiah 45:22 says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." We would see Jesus. He says, "Look on the cross. Look through the eyes. Look on, through the lens of the cross." And this isn't just a curiosity look, mind you. This isn't looking at the cross and saying, "Well, I'm looking to you, Jesus, to make me happy. I'm looking at you, Jesus, to fulfill my needs and satisfy my desires." And I want to tell you, he does do those things. But there's a step that has to happen first, and that is always this: that I must go to that cross for the forgiveness and pardon of my sin. And then, and only then, as I look to him as my Savior and receive him as my Savior, is that the lens of am I able to see God the way I should? So the problem is this: we're born spiritually blind. Matthew 5:8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Who here can say, "I have a pure heart, I see God"? Jeremiah 17:9 says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" We're born spiritually dead. We can't see God the way we need to see Him. Our view is distorted. In order to understand this, we have to go back to a time when man could see. So let's go back to a garden. And I quote at length here from a man's book named Roy Hessian. Pastor has some of the books of his out there. One's called The Calvary Road. Highly recommended. Great book, but this is the follow-up book called We Would See Jesus. He says this, "The story of mankind began when God, who is complete in Himself, and therefore could have no knees, deliberately chose, it would seem, to be incomplete without creatures of His own creating. Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. It was for this purpose and no other that of existing for the pleasure of God that man was brought into being. He was intended to be the delight of God and the object of His affection. On man's side, the basis of that original relationship was that it was completely God-centered. Man knew that he had only been created to delight God, and his only concern was to respond to the divine affection, to live for Him, and to do His will. It was his joy continually to submit his will and his desires to those of his Creator, and in nothing to be independent of Him." How has that changed? "He thus lived in submission to God. Every need in his nature was satisfied by God. Truly, these were the palmy days of the human race, when man was as much at home in the unseen realm as in the seen, when the faculty within him called spirit was able to commune with God who is spirit." There was a time when man could see God spiritually. Not with the physical eyes, but he could see Him in his heart. And a lost man can't see that. And we come to the cross to see for the first time God is who He really is. I like what he continued on this note. He said, "To insist then that to see God and be in a living relationship with Him is the supreme goal of life is not to insist on anything strange or unnatural. It is the very purpose for which we were created, the sole reason for our being on the earth at all." But it was under the temptation. When Adam and Eve were approached by the devil, and the devil said, "Hey, if you eat this fruit, you'll be as God. You'll be independent of God. You will no longer have to center your life upon God." That man took that fruit. And the moment he did, he spiritually died. And not only did he spiritually die, but he was blind to God. And no matter how hard he tries to reach God, he's still blind. He became a proud, unbroken spirit. No longer would he willingly submit to his Creator. No longer would he recognize he was made for God. On God's side, the foundation of his fellowship with man was destroyed because God in his holiness could not have fellowship with man who was unholy. And we're descendants of those first sinners. We are born with the same God-defiant nature that Adam and Eve acquired the day they first sinned. I like what he says here. We all start life as eye specialists, not E-Y-E, but I. We start life as eye specialists. That is the sin nature. They said, "We would see Jesus." He said, "You can't see me yet. You can't see me until the cross. Once I go to that cross and I die for your sins, and you come to that cross and you receive me, you'll be able to see. You'll be able to see." If the world is, I like what I'm quoting one more time here. I won't quote all the rest of him, but he says this, "To create, God has but to speak, and it was done. But to redeem, he had to bleed. In order to get me to see, he had to bleed. To give me sight to see him, he had to bleed." If the world is number two here, so we see the world, if they're going to see Jesus, they've got to go to the cross first. And if the world is going to see Jesus in me, then I'm going to have to go to the cross. So another problem is this. The first problem is we're spiritually blind, born that way. But once you come to Christ and you see for the first time, this amazing thing happens. Life comes in. And for some reason, we think we can live that Christian life on our own. I don't know what it is. But it usually starts out as you're excited for Jesus, you're reading your Bible, you're praying, you're going to church, everything's fine, and then you mess up. You sin. You fall short of the glory of God again. You're like, well, I gotta, Lord Jesus, forgive me for such and such sin. I'm going to try harder next time. So you do. And this vicious cycle begins. And then, you know, you're faithful, more faithful than most. You're coming to church all the time. You're reading your Bible. You can quote it front and back. And you get into a position, and yet you still struggle and you still fail. And then you're thinking, what's really going on with my Christianity? Well, if the world's going to see Jesus in me, there's a cross for me to go to as well. So let's talk about that cross for a moment. That cross for the Christian. What is the cross for the Christian? We're born again spiritually inept. I had to look that word up. It means not apt. Inept means not apt. It means unable, unfit. When we are born again with the life of God, we are spiritually inept. What do you mean? Well, I can see God now. Yes, great, you're saved, great. But you are still spiritually unfit. See, He didn't save you for you to be able to live the Christian life. He saved you. He washed your heart clean to cleanse you, give you a new spirit within you for a specific purpose. That's to put the Spirit of Jesus in you. See, He had to clean you up to put the Spirit in you. It's the Spirit in you that does the work of the Christian life, not you. So if you're trying to live the Christian life in your own efforts, you need to go to the cross. Because that's still you. It's not Jesus. I've tried it. I was a pastor for 3 years, and boy, I messed up. Well, how'd you mess up? Well, somebody would come to me with a problem, and I'd blow them off. I'd yell at them if they were coming attacking me. Why is that? Because I was in the flesh trying to serve God. You go, boy, you were that mean. In my defense, I had some pretty mean ones. But see, Jesus wouldn't have responded that way. Jesus would have been able to handle it with much more clarity, much more calmness, much more kindness. How do you react when people rub you wrong? Is it Jesus or is it you? Some people are just very mild-tempered, and Jatana knows that's how I am. I'm just really mild-tempered, never yell or scream, never done any of that. Does the world see Jesus in me or do they see me? If the world's going to see Jesus in me, then I'm going to have to go to the cross. I was born again, not so that my spirit could live a life pleasing to God, but so that God could dwell in me and live a life pleasing to Himself. Colossians 1:27 says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul said, I am no longer living the Christian life. I am crucified with Christ. It is Christ that liveth in me. Ephesians 3:16 says that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. That inner man is the Spirit, your spirit. You're unable to live the Christian life. I cannot give this enough to you. I cannot pound this home enough to you. He must strengthen you in the inner man. It's His work to strengthen you. So we have to learn to look to Him. The insufficiency of the self-life. Again, in John 12:24-25, He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Again, it's mind-boggling, but when you understand that Jesus said, if you would see me, you must go to the cross too. Self has to die. D.L. Moody put it this way, though. No matter how hard we try to get rid of self, it's like a shadow. You can't chase it away. You can try all you want to chase your shadow away. It doesn't work. But there's one thing that works. Get in the sun. If you get in the sun, the shadow gets behind you. To deal with the cross for the Christian is this. It puts the self behind us because we're focused on Jesus. Our heart is on Jesus. By faith, we're lifting him up, leaning on him, expecting him to work in us. Brother Lawrence was an old Catholic monk who was saved, despite of all the mess of the Catholicism movement. And he would pray to Jesus instead of Mary, so he was considered a heretic by the Catholic Church. But he read his Bible, so that's why. But it's all he knew, so I don't want to condemn the guy. But every time he'd fail, he'd say, "Jesus, you know I failed you. You're going to have to help me. That's the best I can do, is fail." He said Jesus would always come along and help him along. He would find the strength of God when he came to his weakest point. Jacob was the man who wrestled with God until the breaking of the day. You know the story where he touched the sinew of his thigh? Once a preacher asked a doctor, What was the significance of touching the sinew of his thigh? He goes, "That's the strongest muscle in the human body." He touched it to make him weak, to lame him, to cripple him. Because it was only then that Jacob could discover the power of God in his life. And he has to often do that, touch us where we're strongest, to show us how weak we really are. And once he weakens us, once he crushes us, we go, "Okay, God, I'm ready to hear. I'm ready for you to live in me instead of me trying to do this Christian life on my own." Have you guys ever heard of a Brita water pitcher? Brita? The insufficiency of the Christian life. A Brita water pitcher holds about 10 cups. You can buy them a little bigger, they hold 18. And you put water in there, and that way the water's purified and filtered, and you leave it in the fridge. It's nice and cold. The problem I always had with that filter at home, it's been many years since we've had one because we wisened up over the years. There's a better way than the Brita water filter. You get that fridge open, and you're ready for a nice, refreshing cup, and what? There's nothing in there. I want cold water, and there's nothing in there. I've got to put water in it. The insufficiency of the Christian life is every time I can fill it up and keep filling it up and keep trying harder and keep filling it up and pouring it out, but it's always empty. But if you install an actual filter into your faucet, you never have to fill that stupid Brita pitcher again. That's all it takes. See, he intended for us to be tied into his life, to let his life flow through us to others. I don't have to be the good Christian. I have to have an abiding relationship with Jesus. If I have that, the life of Jesus flows through me and others see Jesus in me. I've got to go to the cross. F.B. Meyer, when quoting from Paul in Galatians 2:20, he says the apostle recognized the power of the cross in his life. And he said that, "Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." He says this cross stood between him and his past. His self-life was nailed there. And this new life was no longer derived from vain efforts to keep the law, but from the indwelling and uprising of the life of Jesus. And that's what it is. That's what the cross is to the Christian. It's no longer I, but Christ that lives in me. I no longer have to try hard to live the Christian life. I just need Him to live through me. If the world would see Jesus in us, then the cross must be a daily part of our lives. Luke 9:23 says, "He said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me." Again, back to that self-life picture that D.L. Moody said. The shadow is always with me until I get in the sun, then it's cast behind me. It's still there, but it's hidden by the sun. Every day I've got to do that. I think my wife's grandpa was a preacher. And if someone quoted Ephesians, every time you quote Paul, when Paul says, "I die daily," he'd say, "Well, it doesn't take all day to die." And ain't that the truth? But every day we need to die to self. Self needs to go to the cross. And the only way self goes to the cross is if we go to Jesus. How's your walk with the Lord? Are you going to Jesus every day? Galatians 5:24 says, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." If we were to put this in modern terms, the cross is the place where we put to death what we want for what God wants. That's the cross. See, the self life is what I want. How I want to live the Christian life even. If I wanted to live the Christian life, I'd be a pastor of a big church somewhere, doing it full time. That's the old me. The new me says, I'm glad he has me here. Because it's here he's filled me. It's here he's using me. It's here his life is flowing through me. It doesn't work if I go out on my own and say, I'm going to live this Christian life the way I want. It does not work. That's called the The sanctified self-Christian life. It's where I decide what I'm going to do for God. Some of us, well, we're just so far out in the world, we already know we're not living the way we should. But then we come into the church and we get faithful again and we start doing what we want again, but it looks good from the religious standpoint. But we're still not doing what he wants. Because what he wants is that we would see Jesus. What he wants is that we would see God, that we would go to God not for the gifts, but for the giver. Oh, for the giver. He goes, once you get the giver, you get all the gifts. Once you get the giver, all the gifts are yours. So what is it that God wants? What is it that God wants? I think that answer is found right in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God wants us to let him love the world around us by his power, by his love, with his love. John 13:35 says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one to another. And Romans 5:5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So if the world's going to see Jesus, then they need to see him through me. And the only way they're going to see him through me is if I go to that cross myself. Paris Reedhead was a preacher who preached a message called 10 Shekels in a Coat. If you've never listened to that sermon, I recommend it. You can find it on Sermon Index. It's really kind of, it'll surprise you. I was thinking, I never listened to it until I read it once. I was like, I'm going to listen to this. Anyway, Paris Reedhead, he was a missionary to East Africa, and he'd come back from the mission field broken. Because he failed, so he just couldn't get his temper under control. He just was very ineffective. He couldn't understand why. And he come back and he was listening to a sermon, and he thought for sure that this preacher, somebody had been telling this preacher about him. Somebody's telling on me. And that wasn't the case. The preacher was in touch with God, and God was telling on him. So as the preacher's preaching, it begins to make sense. He says, when you first got saved, you came to the cross for one reason and one reason only, and that's to get heaven, to get your forgiveness of sins and get on your way to heaven. And you just hopped along your way and you went your merry way, but the problem is you kept falling and you just kept getting up. You kept falling, you kept getting up, you kept falling, you kept getting up. But you never stopped to look back at the cross. Because see, that cross has a place for two up there. One on the front and one on the back. And if you look on the back side of that cross, you're going to find someone there. Guess who that is? You. Me. That place is for us. He goes, once you realize that that is where you belong, then the resurrected Christ can live through you. Jesus didn't stay on the cross. He goes, from that moment forward, his life changed. He goes, he just kept looking at the cross. Anytime self came popping up, the selfishness of self. And how you know you're selfish is when you're aggravated by someone. Okay, when someone is adversely affecting you and you respond with because you're not getting your way, that's self. The moment you recognize it immediately, Jesus, your life, your power is what I need. Your help, your patience, whatever it is that you need for that very second, look to the cross for it. Jesus has it for you because that's where you belong. And the life of Jesus can then flow through you. Every day he did that. And before long, when he went to a preacher's meeting, a conference where he knew some, because believe it or not, preachers can get jealous of one another. It's hard to believe. It's hard to believe preachers can do that. It's just like any profession. When you know someone's worse than you or someone's better than you, there's going to be a little bit of competition. He had a particular guy that always knew what to say, just to push his button. And he did. But this time Jesus was in him. This time he was yielded to Jesus. He just let it roll right off his back and give it to God right away. And the guy was floored by it. He come back later to him and goes, "What's different about you?" He goes, "I learned to let Jesus live through me." And that changed that preacher's life as well. So, does your wife see Jesus in you? Do your kids see Jesus in you? Do your neighbors see Jesus in you? The answer is, how are they going to see Jesus in you? By us learning to go to that cross. How about a Christian? Does the world see Jesus in us? Or do they see us? And if you're lost here this morning, have you seen God? Has there a moment in time arrived where you realize that you were on your way to a devil's hell, and you realize that you were a sinner and that you couldn't save yourself, and you went to the cross and you said, "Jesus, save me"? If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior and you're here desiring God, I encourage you, don't put it off. Because if you put it off and you continue to put it off, it becomes easier to say, "I'll wait." And the easier it is to say, "I wait," before long, you'll stop even going and desiring to even hear it. See, we're clay. We're moldable. And two forces are working on the clay, God and the devil. And if you're lost, you're still clay. God's working on you, but the devil wants to harden you. And the more you say, "I'm going to wait, I'm going to put this salvation thing off," the harder you're going to get to the truth. Because once you die, it's over. But if you'll yield to God and say yes to Him and come to the cross and let Him save you, He will do it right now. The fact that you even want to be saved is proof that He's searching for you. What about it, Christian? Are you letting Christ live through you? Go to ask the song leader and come forward. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I'm even going to close my eyes because preacher is supposed to do this part. Is there anyone here that's